It sounds to me like you're enjoying being in the house of God, and that's a real thrill to know. Good to be with you today, unexpectedly. I'm sorry if you're so disappointed, but I'm not, for it's a joy to be back in this good place. When I got a call yesterday morning, I was just preparing for some things that I was doing at a conference across the water, and suddenly I got this call if I could come, and was glad to be able to do so. So sorry your dear pastor isn't so well, but we pray for him, trust the Lord will bless him and encourage him. Now, I'm glad to see that you all were reminded somehow, put your clock back, and here you are, all in place. I don't know what's wrong with that clock on the wall, but I've taken the watch off and hope that I can keep faith with time and trust the Lord will get us out on good time. But it is a real joy to be here again. I want to read with you, please, some verses this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, just a few verses to, I trust, whet our appetite for what the Lord may say to us, not what I would say, but what the Lord would say to you through the preaching of the Word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, please, and we'll just commence our reading at verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Amen. Pray the Lord will bless that brief reading of his precious word to our hearts. If I were to give a title to the message this morning, it would simply be "The Mystery of Godliness." Paul, writing to the young pastor Timothy, was endeavoring to encourage him. He was encouraging him in so many ways. And one of the ways, of course, for a young pastor to be encouraged is to grow up in the Lord, to grow up in godliness. And even as we were singing that first hymn, I was reminded of a story. I don't often read this gentleman, but I was reminded of a story I read many years ago by him, Sigmund Freud. And he was telling the story of one of the islands that were far away from here, but sometimes there would be shipwreck. And any of the people that were found alive, they would be taken to the village, one of the villages on this island. And one of them, a male, would be chosen to be king for a year. And they would carry him on their shoulders. They would set him on a rude throne. And they would announce to him that he was going to be king for a year. But being a fellow that had thought and mind, he wondered what happened to the king of last year. They asked some questions and he was told that that king was banished to an uninhabited island, a place where nothing grew much but weeds and trees and bushes and very little to eat or anything of that nature. And he began to wonder why that was. And they said, "Well, that's just our practice. After a year, the king that's on the throne, we get him out to that island and banish him there. And he dies there." So this particular gentleman, he decided that he would get some of the men who know how to do all kinds of work and build some boats. Got them out to that barren island and they planted some crops and trees of fruit, all the rest of it. And he thought when he's finished, he's going to be well cared for. And he's going to be, after all, he was the king. And he, whatever he said, went, and he was going to determine that he would live and enjoy the rest of his life there. Well, you know, friends, as we look into that wonderful passage of Scripture, it reminded me that, listening to that story, that we are all kings and priests unto God. We are all here with that wonderful, wonderful blessing in mind. You remember John, way over in the book of the Revelation, and John in chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation. I beg your pardon, I should have had it marked. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4. And John was beginning to write the book of the Revelation. He had been, you remember, taken a prisoner from Ephesus and shipped to the Isle of Patmos. And generally, when men were shipped to that island, very few ever came off it. John eventually did to finish the writing. And he was writing and beginning to write in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. And he said this, John, to the seven churches, and he wants them to know, grace unto you, peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the prince and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the air, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And that's, I believe, why Paul is writing to young Timothy, to remind him of his position as a pastor in the church at Ephesus, to remind him of his position as priest and king unto God, that his whole life from this time forward must be wonderfully used and blessed of God. And what a wonderful example we have of that kind of godliness that the apostle is speaking about. Because the example we have is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, when he was on this earth, surrounded himself in some wonderful ways that maybe we have never even thought of. But you know, when the Lord Jesus was here, he placed upon himself some amazing limitations. Now, I understand I could get in big trouble here from some of the preachers I see in the meeting this morning by talking about the limitations of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's true. It's a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ sent into this world to do God's will and to do a wonderful work on the cross of Calvary, put some amazing limitations around himself. He took upon himself the limitation of place. Apart from three occasions, the Lord Jesus confines himself to the five provinces of Palestine, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, Decapolis, and Perea. Yet his message was for the whole world. You know, that's very like the coins. I'm a numismatist. You all know that, I think. I love to collect coins and notes, especially from other places. It's the only kind of money I get keeping. My wife keeps spending the other. But I love to collect coins. And you know, a coin is made for a purpose. A coin is made to be spent, or it's made to be treasured, or it's made to be valued, not lost. And you know, that can happen. So many coins have been lost. You've heard the news that they're still looking for the old pound coin. There are millions of them still out there somewhere. And if you have them and you don't want them, well, you give them to me and I look after them for you. I just love to collect coins. Those I could take to the bank, I think, still, and maybe get them changed. So if you don't want them, bring them to me and we'll see what we can do. But you know, the coin is made as a valuable piece of currency that we can use to purchase things with. But when it's lost, of what value is it? I mean, if it's a gold piece lying on the bottom of the ocean, or a copper coin, what value are they there. None whatever. And you know, dear friends, God has made you and I for a purpose. God has made you and I that He might use us because we are valuable to Him. We are not in this world incidentally. We are not in this world accidentally. We are in this world providentially. And you know, God is looking throughout. You remember that lovely text in 2 Chronicles and in 16 verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those on whose behalf He can be strong. It's interesting that God isn't looking for strong men and women, but He's looking for men and women on whose behalf He can be strong. You might say to me, well, I don't think I could be much good to God. I couldn't do missionary work. I couldn't do preaching. I couldn't do Sunday school teaching. I couldn't do door-to-door work. But you know, it's an amazing thing, dear friends, that that wonderful text is telling us that God's not looking for us to be strong. He's looking for us to be absolutely surrendered to Him, to be given over to Him, and allow Him to be strong on our behalf. Isaiah 66, 2, the second half of that verse. Isaiah had to write in that lovely passage that the Lord was saying, Isaiah, I'm looking for a man. What kind of man, Isaiah? Oh, I'm looking for a man that is poor. And in fact, in the Hebrew, it's begging poor, similar to the man that sat at the beautiful gate in Acts 3, begging, couldn't walk. He had invalid feet, couldn't work because he couldn't walk. And he certainly wasn't allowed into the temple. He sat there begging, wasn't allowed to worship. Sat there begging, and Peter and John came along. He was crying for alms, baksheesh, baksheesh. And Peter and John said, What? We don't have any money. But such as we have, we will give to you. What was it they had? They had Jesus. Do you know something? That was enough. But God was reminding Isaiah to let the people know that He was looking for a man who was begging poor. That is, a man who would trust Him completely. He was looking for a man of a contrite spirit. A man who would get ready every day before he goes out into the world. Not like the man in James who looks in the mirror and just goes on his way, doesn't do a thing about what he sees. But God is looking for a man who is of a contrite spirit, who gets right with God daily and is prepared to go out into the world as a vessel unto the Lord. He's looking for a man in that same text who trembles at His word, who takes God's word seriously and allow it to work in his own life. And God can lift that man and can use him and do something with him wherever He's pleased. You see, dear friends, whatever our life has been, wherever our life has been lived, God says, I can take you and I can use you. And the question that comes to me is, how useful is my life these days for the Lord? How useful is my life in the place where I'm now living? How useful has my life been in the days that have gone by? The Lord Jesus puts limitation on Himself when He comes to this world. And He puts limitation of place on Himself. But not only does He put limitation of place on Himself, He puts limitation to the present on Himself. You know, the Lord Jesus' life was so brief, 33 years. And that's less than the hallowed span that Psalm 90 talks about. You remember that lovely text? The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Jesus died in the prime of His life, in the fullness of His manhood. lesson. You see, life is not measured by length. Life is measured by its intensity, by its consecration. The Bible says we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. It's the quality of our lives that we live through, even though they be cut short. Of the Lord Jesus, it could be said his days were few, but his work was finished. On the cross, as he came to the end of life, he lifted up his voice and he called and he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished. The work that you have given me to do is complete." Better by far than his days were many, but his work was futile or profitless. You see, a single hour in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ meant more to many, many millions of people than hours and hours and years of other lives. Because he came to fulfill the purpose of God. Reading recently of a man by the name of Lord Byron. What a clever man he was. What an intricate mind he had. Reading of Robbie Burns some years ago, and both of them died in their 30s, and they're both immortal in the world of English literature. The quality of their poetry is beyond question, but sadly both lost their ways spiritually and died in darkness. What a waste. Alexander the Great of Greece, when we did history in school, he was one of my favorite individuals, an intellectual and military genius, but at the age of 30, sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. But at the age of 33, because of a life of debauchery and evil living, he died. What a waste. Compare those lives with the life of Jim Elliot, endeavoring to reach the Aka Indians with the message of the gospel, was speared through at the age of 26 years of age. And he said, "I ask not for a long life, but for a full one. God, make me an exhibit to the value of knowing him. Happy is the man who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What a difference. Robert Murray McShane died in his 29th year. David Brainerd died in his 30th year. Henry Martin died just before he became 30. The flame of their lives burned so briefly, but so brightly. And I ask the question, even at my age, Ken Humphreys, what is your life? For Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ put a limitation of place on himself. He put a limitation of the present on himself. What an amazing thought. You see, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The Lord Jesus set his face as a flint in an unyielding way, that he would do all that God asked him to do. It's neither to enjoy life that he came here, or to be successful in that life. To the question, why am I here? Why am I on this planet? Please be careful, dear friends, not to give too small an answer. As I've already said, we were not brought here incidentally. We were not brought here accidentally. We are brought here providentially. The New Testament makes clear that a man's life does not amount to the things he possesses. As we know, the apostles died penniless, but they were not failures. Jeremiah reminds us, "I know," says God, "the plans that I have for you. I know the purpose of those plans. And I want you to know that you have a great future, a great end, if you fulfill the calling and plan of God." What an amazing challenge for us in the days in which we're living. I remember reading some years ago, it just struck me so powerfully. Go to the old burial ground of Northampton, Massachusetts, and look up the early grave of David Brainerd. He's buried beside Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Ursula Edwards, and they had hoped to be married, but unfortunately, Brainerd didn't live to bring that wedding to pass, nor did dear Ursula. They both died early in life. What hopes, what expectations for Christ's cause, went down to the grave with what seemingly was a wasted form of a missionary's life. All remaining was a few Indian converts. But that majestic old Puritan saint began to write concerning Brainerd's life, and he put some words in a book, and that little book took wings and flew across to England and landed on Henry Martin's desk, the Cambridge student. What an amazing man. Poor Martin. Why should he throw himself away with all his scholarship, with all his genius, with all his hopes, with all his aspirations, with all the opportunities he had before him? What had he accomplished when he turned from India's coral strand, broken in health, dragged himself northward as far as the Tugat by the Black Sea, and crouched under the piled up seaweed and rubbish, and there breathed his last at the age of 30, or just before his 30th birthday. To what purpose such seeming waste? Oh, why, friends, it was out of that early grave of Brainerd and that out early grave of Martin that the great noble army of missionaries we know today sprung up. So I'm saying to you this morning, it's not how long you live, but the intensity of that life, the consecration of that life. And you might say, well, what is consecration? Why, it's putting a little bit more into the available space. C.T. Studd put it like this: the Lord knows when I've had enough sleep and wakens me up, and I get up at 4 a.m. every morning just to keep up to date with God. Sacrifice of time. That's the essence of life, said Studd. End quote. You know, there were no soldiers like the Roman soldiers, if you've done history, and I happen to be a lover of history. And if you follow through the Roman soldiers, they set up a standard that few have ever followed. When they were told they were going to Britain and to defeat the British, they determined they would do so. They arrived on British soil, and the very first thing they did was burn their boats. You see, there was no going back. It was either conquer or die. They deliberately rendered escape impossible for the glory of Caesar and of Rome. My question, dear friends, this morning is, have we burned our boats yet? Have we surrendered to the cause of Christ, whatever the cause? Have I the best good of others at heart? Will others want to follow my example for Christ when I'm gone? Is that the kind of life I have lived before others? Or will many have to look on and say, what a waste, what a tragedy, what a loss? Paul, writing to the church at Rome in 13:14, he said, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. In other words, he was simply saying, clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put them on like a garment. Keep putting them on. Keep living for Him. Keep looking to Him. Keep learning from Him. Grow up in Him. Look in the book of Chronicles again, in 1 Chronicles 29:5, you'll hear that lovely text. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day for the Lord? Not only did the Lord Jesus put limitations of himself of place and limitations of the present, but he put limitations of himself in the personal. Think of all the Lord Jesus must have accomplished in those years of his life, yet we only hear of those first 2 years, then one incident in the temple, and then the few years before the cross. And I don't think for a moment we have the full account in the four Gospels of all that Jesus said and did, not by a long chalk. John 21:25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Can you imagine that? If all that Jesus did were written in books, the whole world, John says as he writes in 21:25, could not contain those books. I reckon John's going back to eternity. You remember that Jesus was the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. Some people say, oh, he was only the Son of God when he was born. He was only the Son of God when he lived in this life. He was only the Son of God when he was on the cross. He was only the Son of God when he died. He was only the Son of God when he buried. He was only the Son of God when he rose from the dead. Listen, dear friends, Jesus was always the Son of God. John 1:1, this is where John starts it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whenever anything that ever had a beginning began, Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word. That is the Logos, the living Word. He was eternally God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was equally God. He was on a par with God. He was face to face with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was essentially God. And whatever way you look at Jesus, he is God. And dear friends, Jesus set the example for us. And everything you look at is written to him in the personal. It's so limited. There's so little of it. Volumes about Churchill in many of our libraries. Volumes about Luther and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Edwards, the Puritans, and many, many others. Volumes written by so many great preachers down through the years. But about Jesus, so little written. A short life that was powerful. Yet only 100 psalms, yet only as few psalms that tell us who and what he was as the coming Messiah. And we had one of those read to us this morning. Beautifully, thank you for that. And yet that life that was so powerful, the life of David, for example, there were over 100 psalms written about the prayer life of David, and yet only scattered snatches about the prayer life of Jesus. 1,189 chapters of our Bible that mention David's living and David's praying and David's thought about the Bible, and yet only 90 chapters devoted to the life of Christ. Yet the record of Jesus is so full, it brings us to a place whom having not seen, we love with all of our hearts. How did the writers put so much biographical material into so little a space? They were not academics. They were not geniuses. Why? The Spirit of God moved upon them. And that's the cry of God, I believe, dear friends, to the day in which we're living, that the Spirit of God would be allowed to work in us. We look around us and we're seeing all kinds of things happening in this world that absolutely turn our insides, and we wonder, what on earth is it going to be for the church in the days to come? And the cry goes up, let the Spirit of God have His way. Let the Spirit of God take control. I'd put it like this, the 30 years of holy living where Jesus was concerned, led to 3 years of powerful witness, climaxed by 3 days of intense suffering, which led to 3 hours of complete agony, concluding in 3 seconds with 3 words, if I may say it, humbly say it all, it is finished. When life ends, will my work for God be finished? When life ends, will I be able to meet the Master and say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. You remember that Solomon had a great beginning. What an amazing blessing it was where he had asked through the dream, you remember, for wisdom to lead this great people. And God spoke to him and said, okay, Solomon, you've asked for wisdom, but I tell you what, I'll give you everything else that you need. Everything. And what a start Solomon had. You see, this is, I believe, where Paul's coming from in this text to young Timothy. He wants him to have a great start, but not only that, he wants him to have a great end. He wants his end to be better than the beginning. And here we see, and it's amazing, this man Solomon, the wonderful start he had. He wrote 3 books in the Old Testament. I've shared this with you before. He wrote that lovely book, the Song of Songs. Call that a book of romance. It was a love song. And then he penned the book of Proverbs. He had written many Proverbs himself and collated many others and put them together in the book of Proverbs. And we could call that the book of rules. But then there came a moment in time when he had to write another book, the book of Ecclesiastes. And we would have to call that the book of regrets. Because as we read through it, we see again and again and again, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What on earth happened? Well, he lost his way. That's what happened. Somehow, some way, he lost his way. He got away from God. And when we read the opening book in the Ecclesiastes, we discover him trying to find God again in those early chapters. And he begins to study. He was a man who had great knowledge, but he begins to study more and more and more in the hope that he'll find God in the world of thought. If only I know more, I'll find God. And then he began to think, well, that's not working. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. I'll try and gather greater wealth around me. And he gathered the wealth of the world. And you remember, even when the Queen of Sheba came, she stood back in awe and amazement and said, the half has never yet been told. But he couldn't find God in the world of thought. He couldn't find God in the world of things. And then he began to party. Brought all his concubines and his princes. And they partied one ravishing party after another. And it went on for days. And we discovered that Solomon was looking for God in the world of thrills. But couldn't be found. And you know it's not until we come to the end of that book of Solomon, chapter 12, verse 13, that suddenly it comes to him what has gone wrong. And he cries, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. In other words, fear God and do His will. Oh man, if only he had held on to that, what an amazing end he would have had. But as he would stand in the presence of God at the judgment throne or judgment seat, wonder what his answer would be. That, dear friends, is the heartbeat of this preacher today, that we would have people think about their life and what God has for them to do, and in that life that they would make it count for God. In that life they would give themselves absolutely over in a way that when they would stand before God at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, they would hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Aram Judson, with this I conclude, made this quote, "A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated throughout eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it's gone forever. All the marks which we put upon that life, we will exhibit forever." Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. How shall we then wish to see each day marked when we stand before the Lord? You see, then, he says, it's too late to mend the days that are past. The future has gone. Let us take each morning, let us make this resolve each day, that into every day we will dress that day in a garb that will please our lovely Lord Jesus. And as we stand before him, he will be able to say, "My son, my daughter, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's continue.